In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we pray to be open to your presence and your call, that we not be so attached to anything that we will fail to listen and respond. We ask tonight to give us the trust to seek you in and above everything. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, our subject for tonight's reflection is usually called detachment. It's basic to a prayer, it's basic to Christian life. It's a problematic word, I think, and I'm hoping that if you're patient with me, by the time we've completed it, I hope it comes clear. Because in a way, it's one of those words that are quite easily misunderstood. It's really not about detachment, meaning not being attached. It's really about being attached in such a way to people, events, grace, moments, that we are ready to let anything go when love calls us. So it's readiness to be detached when love beckons us, when God beckons us. But it usually goes under the name of detachment. So just as an introduction to this subject, before I share with you some of the advice given us by the great saints and writers on prayer, let's start from the very basis that we are made, we're told by Genesis, in the image and likeness of God. And as I understand that text from in the Hebrew mentality of the time, the primary thing they're saying, one can look at it from many aspects, but the best understanding I can get is that what the author was saying, that we, of all the creatures we know, are alone in being able to communicate with God, to be in communion with God. We can talk to God, listen to God, receive from and respond consciously. We can enter into communion with God. And that's what they mean by being in God's likeness. So if we're meant to be in communion with God, and if God is love, God is communion, then the whole goal of our life is to be drawn into deeper and deeper and more intimate communion with the mystery, the sacred. We're invited to do this by Jesus. Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. That's what he's inviting us to. At the Last Supper, he prayed, may they be one in us, Father, as you are in me and I am in you. May they be one in us. Jesus had this communion, and he knew we were made for it in God's likeness. And so he's inviting us and praying to God that you and I will let nothing get in the way of this central communion of our life. So therefore, when we start looking at our lives and think of all the gifts, everything is gift. Life itself is a gift. If anyone loves you, and I hope someone does, then that's a gift. I'm sure people do. So anything that's come into our life has come as a gift. But the gift is not the same as the giver. And so, as in human matters, the only way to give as a human being is to give yourself. If I try to give gifts to people without giving myself, we all know that's not a gift. It's not a human gift. It might be a substitute for love. It might, I don't think it fools anybody, but it might. Children know when you're giving them something and when you're giving them yourself. So do adults, really. So a gift must be an expression, a sacrament, a a way of saying I love you, or it's a substitute that doesn't work. So it is from God. God's gifts aren't God. They're statements of love, but they're not the lover. And so the subject of tonight's reflections is, we're made for God, we're not made for God's gifts. And to take anything, however beautiful, however much it is a gift of God, and to hold it tightly, such that when God calls me to let it go in order to go to Him, is to mistake the gift for the giver, is to stop short on the journey to communion, however wonderful that gift may be. And isn't that what Jesus is saying in that dramatic Aramaic, like paradoxical language, when he says, unless you hate father or mother or child for my sake, you're not worthy of me. Now, that sounds terrible in English, but they're the words that he uses. And he means, if you love anyone or anything in such a way that you're closed off from the deeper call of the mystery of God, then you're not actually loving them, not really loving them. You might be trying to, but you're not. And it's only when we love the sacred that we really can love anything properly, a child, a husband, a wife, a friend, a community. We can fall in love with each other only properly when we share this common call to the mystery of the sacred. You've made us for yourself, says Augustine in that famous passage, that you've made us for yourself and our heart is restless till it rests in you. So my heart, your heart, is made for God and it'll never be satisfied with anything less, however beautiful, however graced, however sacred. We're called into and beyond everything. Words used or placed in the heart of Jesus by the author of the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 10, verse 5, read, quoting one of the Psalms, when Christ came into the world, the incarnation of Jesus, when Christ came into the world, he said, and the quote from the psalm, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. Then I said, I, Christ, said, see, God, I've come to do your will. Jesus longed before anything to do God's will, and if God's will called him away from Nazareth, away from Capernaum, to Jerusalem, onto a cross, whatever, wherever God called him, that's what he wanted to do more than anything. The subject of our reflections tonight is just looking at that from the reverse side. Yes, we're all called to this, but in reality, in truth, to really do it, I'm going to have to learn to be detached. I'm going to have to learn to be attached in such a way that I hold things lightly and am ready, not lightly, that's the wrong word, hold them with open hands, hold them warmly, but always ready to leave should God's love call me to. That's the key. And that's what we're trying to mean by detachment. A beautiful example of that, again, just as an introductory thought, is found in the Gospel of Luke, who quite early presents, and she must have been a wonderful woman anyhow, the mother of Jesus, surely. By their fruit you'll know them, we say. So with such a beautiful son, a great deal of the reason for that is surely the mother. So this is Mary, and she's presented to us in Luke's Gospel in that really lovely, delicate scene in the first chapter. At the end of the first chapter, where this young woman who's now ready for marriage but not yet married, God comes to her. It's a prayer scene, really, and we must read it very like an icon. Don't take it literally. See it in all its religious power. So this young woman, now ready for love, and the one who loves her first, and that's the point of it, she's a virgin, she hasn't yet given herself to anyone, the first one she gives herself to is God. So God comes to her and says, I want your love first. And our love, God's and Mary's, will be fruitful in the Messiah. And she says, but how can I? How can I do this? And he says, it's all right. I'll come upon you. I will cover you. I will give you my love. I will pour my spirit into you. And the child that is born of you will be holy and will call the Son of God. So that Jesus was conceived, one might say, whatever of the biology of it, we're well beyond that. We're in a very sacred, mysterious place here. Jesus was conceived because of the love of Mary for God and God for Mary. That's the point that Luke is surely making. And her response to God is perfect detachment. Let it be done unto me as you have said. Not what I'll do, no, not self-focused at all, but just let it be. Let the wonder of your love happen, whatever the cost, whatever it might mean, let it be done to me. Love me, in other words. She said it then as a young woman. She'll keep saying it at the cross, the foot of the cross. She says yes again to something far more terrible, really. But because she kept saying yes to God. So that's what we're asking for tonight, is that ability, freedom, lack of possessiveness that will enable us, when love calls, we're not talking about asceticism that we organize, when love calls, that you or I are ready to let anything go. If we are ready to let anything go when God calls, then when God doesn't call, we can hold anything very closely, very tenderly, very beautifully, very freely, and it not only won't do any harm, but it'll be beautifully graced, because we won't be possessing or controlling or holding back or anything like that. So we're talking about a very refined virtue, a very difficult one, not one we can do, only God can do it in us, but we're holding out to each other this ideal of recognizing, no, we will have to learn this if we're going to be serious about a journey of prayer. So now for some pretty hard sayings, good sayings, truthful sayings, I think. But they're quite demanding. This is a book called The Way of Silent Love. It's by a Carthusian who remains anonymous out of, I suppose, humility. And he has this to say. There's no peace without the virtue we're talking about, detachment. No peace without it. And there's no detachment without effective renunciation, real giving up. There it is, he says, the hard saying. Our passions, he says, check this whether it's true for you, our passions carry us towards what is pleasing and delightful, towards what we love. Now that's healthy and normal. That's what it happens. Thus, our passions cause us to avoid what is unpleasant and hurtful, the things we fear or hate. We're all like that. That's normal and healthy. But the way of resurrection is the way of death. A curtailment of life. A mortification, from the mors in Latin meaning death and facere meaning to make, a killing off in a sense, of the senses. Today, as always, we don't want it. But he says, listen to Christ. If you would follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. There's no other way. So if you and I are wanting this, attracted to it, attracted to prayer, wanting to allow God to take us into this loving place, this man is saying, everybody says, you're going to have to work against the grain, because there's going to be a lot of self-gratification that you'll have to let go. There's going to be a lot of ego that'll have to be let go. I suppose a child might do this almost automatically, and that's why children's prayers are often so beautiful, and there's a lovely innocence we all know about children. They haven't yet developed their ego. We've got to develop an ego. So we have to learn to think and make decisions and separate off from our mother and father and find our own feet in making mistakes but correcting them. We have to do that, and those who love us have to let us do it as carefully and with as less hurt as we can. But we have to develop our ego. But there comes a time when we have to listen to Jesus too, who says, unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And who says, if you seek yourself, you'll lose it. So having somehow developed an ego and having had to do it, we have to learn to let it go in trust and love and become a child as an adult now, which is much tougher, much more beautiful, of course. There's no other way. We have to be detached from our own will, control, ego-centered desires, ambitions, fulfillment, and so on, so that we can be attached only to the will of God. And when we know God's what God wants, we'll want it with all our heart, whatever the cost. Now he's saying that's where freedom lies. I'm sure it's right, and I'm sure you know it's right. That's where real love can begin. But there's no other way. Let's listen to Saint Teresa. Beautiful woman, capable of a lot of love, deep friendships, hard-working, practical. A lovely lady, obviously. She has this to say in her book written to people who want to take the spiritual life seriously. She says, it's essential that you begin well by making an earnest and most determined resolve not to halt till you've reached your goal. So that's pretty stuff. That's pretty direct. You must do this. Whatever might come, whatever might happen to you, however hard you may have to labour, whoever may complain about you, whether you reach your goal or die on the road or have no heart to confront the trials you meet. Is everyone feeling good? So she's cutting off all escape. If this is what you want, we know this is true of even smaller things. The chap who just won the Tour de France, eh? What he had to do to come back to, from health problems of cancer and that, to win such a remarkable thing. And good luck to him, and not only good luck to him, what a wonderful example he is to us. That's to win the Tour de France. Well, if you want to be in communion with God with all your heart, Teresa says, you've got to go for it, and you've got to not do it in half measures, and you've got to be ready for the long haul and to do it with all your heart and whatever happens. She continues a little later in the same book, The Way of Perfection. The aim of my advice to you, the aim of all my advice to you in this book, she says, is that you should surrender yourself wholly to the Creator. Place your will in His hands and detach yourself from creatures. We need to qualify that, and we will as we go along. I think what she means is, no, don't detach yourself. That's dangerous. And she'll say it elsewhere. Let God detach you. It's quite different. But when God does detach you, let it go. Don't be unhooking yourself. But if God unhooks you, stop screaming and squirreling and hanging on. Let it go. We'll all have to do that when we die. So we might as well learn now as we go. We are preparing ourselves, she says, for a time which will come very soon, when we shall find ourselves at the end of our journey and shall be drinking of living water from the fountain that I have described. Unless we make a total surrender of our will to the Lord and put ourselves in His hands so that He may do in all things what is best for us in accordance with His will, He will never allow us to drink from it. Or if I could dare to think I could improve on Teresa, it's not that God won't allow us to do it, it's just that we won't be able to do it. So let me share with you now three what I consider to be very beautiful statements from people who came to this, who understood what we're talking about tonight, and from a life of journeying and detachment have come to a beautiful place in their life and have expressed it in words that may or may not help us. The first is from a modern saint, has not yet been canonized, but his cause has been introduced, and clearly a very, very beautiful man. Pedro Arrupe, a Spaniard, who was the general of the Jesuit order prior to the present general. He was renowned for his amazing goodness, and he suffered a severe stroke. Jesuit generals are elected for life. Most aren't, but they are. They call them the Black Pope. So he would have normally been in for life, but the severe stroke was such that the Pope intervened and demanded, I suppose, that the order elect someone else. And he accepted this, of course, and he has since died. But in the last general chapter, when his successor was being elected, he was unable to speak because of the severity of the stroke, but he somehow must have been able to communicate his intentions in some way, because someone read out his last speech to the greeting in Rome of all the major elected members of the Jesuit order. Of them, there were many, many thousands of them. And it was a beautiful address. The whole address is quite beautiful, how he speaks to the older ones and the middle-aged ones and the younger ones. And it's an old man, a dying man, a very crippled man, but a very holy man speaking. And one of the things he said is this: I particularly like it because, for personal reasons, my brother John, who died just before I came to Adelaide of stomach cancer, we used to read this every day for the last month or so of his life when he was dying together. And so it's got that, and I got it written on the back of his card. But this is the beautiful prayer, says this man: more than ever, I now find myself in the hands of God. This is what I have wanted all my life from my youth, and this is still what I want. But now there's a difference. The initiative is entirely with God. Brackets. He's let his ego go entirely now. The initiative now, a lot of it before was his initiative, now the initiative is entirely with God. It is indeed a profound spiritual experience to know and feel myself so totally in God's hands, in the hands of this God who has taken hold of me. Wouldn't you love to be able to make a statement like that in your old age? I would, and I'm sure you would. That's what we're talking about tonight. Detachment is what underlies that, whatever word you use for it. It's basically being detached from your own ego and trusting and allowing God and wanting to be wherever, whatever. And he's saying it, of course, from a deep place of human difficulty, as Jesus would have prayed it from the cross. We're having a very Jesuit night tonight, for those of you who come from a Jesuit parish. But I couldn't find anywhere better to go for the kind of statements. This is from the founder of the Jesuits, Ignatius of Loyola, from whom, of course, Pedro Arrupe learnt. We learn from each other. This is his beautiful prayer from his contemplation for obtaining love in his spiritual exercises. Could we pray this one day? Could we want to pray it now? Well, that's the path we're on. Take, O Lord, and receive all my liberty, my memory, my understanding, and all my will. Whatsoever I have and possess, take it. You have given all these things to me. To you, O Lord, I give them back. All are yours. Dispose of them all according to your will. Give me your love and your grace. This is enough for me. So he's given complete control over to the inspiration of God. And my third prayer, Charles de Foucault, a Frenchman who went down to Algeria, Morocco, that area, part of North Africa, who lived as a hermit. He was able to go there because he had a kind of a job as chaplain to the French Foreign Legion, so that kind of enabled him to get into the country. But he was basically a hermit, and he lived in the desert area. He was actually finally slaughtered by just a random group of people. So he's living among the Muslim tribes there, just trusting that by being there in prayer, it would be somehow bringing around the kingdom of God. Couldn't do much there, but that was his mission. The little brothers and little sisters of Jesus, you may have heard of, follow in his footsteps in doing this. And they're still around all through the world. Well, this was his prayer. Again, if I can be a little bit personal, it was given to my mother some 5 years before she died at the age of 85, and Mum said she couldn't pray it, which was really honest of her, and there's no point of praying prayers that aren't yours. But again, when she was dying, this was the prayer she kept praying daily. So even though we can't do things yet, it's nice to have them there, isn't it, to know where to go, so that when we're able to, we can make them our own. We can grow into being able to pray. Well, Charles de Foucault prayed, Father, I abandon myself into your hands. Do with me what you will. Whatever you may do, I thank you. Isn't that glorious? Whatever you may do, that's fine. I'm ready for all. I accept all. Let only your will be done in me and in all your creatures. I wish no more than this, O Lord. Into your hands I commend my spirit. I offer it to you with all the love of my heart. For I love you, Lord. And so I need to give myself into your hands without reserve and with boundless confidence. For you are my Father. So with those examples before us, let's have another look and try and get a bit more of a feel for what this is, this thing called detachment. Sometimes it's called abandonment. And that's when we are so detached that we abandon ourselves, as it were, into God's arms without reserve, nothing held back. We're just given over to it. Sometimes we talk about asceticism, which is the disciplined doing of what we're called to do when we're detached. As I tried to say earlier, we don't detach ourselves. A good image is of Peter in the boat in the gospel scene where there he is in the boat with the disciples in Matthew. I'm sure you know the scene. And Jesus is portrayed as walking on the water. And Peter says, he doesn't say to Jesus, "Oh, I'm going to leave the boat and walk." That'd be stupid, foolish, self-centered, and rather ridiculous. He says, "If you call me, I will come to you across the water." That's the only thing he wants to do, to go to Jesus across the water. And Jesus says, "Come." So he does. And he can't come without actually leaving the boat. But that's by the by. That's means to an end. And so he leaves the boat. And when he's coming toward Jesus, as soon as he takes his eyes off Jesus, he starts to sink. Of course you would. But while he doesn't, and Jesus then holds him. So we're not talking about us deciding what to leave behind. That'd be another way of the ego getting in there. We're talking about being so attached and so connected with the world and all that's around us, family, that we're willing and able to let it go when Jesus calls us across the water. If he doesn't call us, we stay. If he does, we go. Well, Ruth Burrows, who always punches directly on the jaw, she's an English writer, I think a very good writer. She's a Carmelite religious sister. And in her book called To Believe in Jesus, she writes, "For the Christian to maintain a hunger for God, a God who doesn't satisfy our senses, we must take care not to so encompass ourselves with good things of this world that our need for God is not experienced." We're so cluttered up with so many things we don't even notice our need. She's saying we mustn't do that. "If our desire for God is genuine, and we mustn't confuse real desire for feeling or emotion, then we will want to express this desire in concrete forms. Outward expressions strengthen the inner disposition. Hunger for God has to be worked for. It's a sustained act of choosing under the influence of grace. We cannot seek God always and serve our neighbor with disinterested love until we've looked at ourselves and then positively denied this self-seeking and worked against it." A little later in the same book she writes, "Prayer is self-surrender to God at every moment. The reality of our prayer will be the reality of our self-surrender. Not how we feel, not what we experience, the lights we get and so forth. Prayer is necessarily hard because self-surrender is hard. It is hard not to be in control. Some find it harder than others, but you'll know if you find it hard. It's hard to just let go and accept poverty of our condition in trust of God. It's especially when things are going wrong." in her ascent of love, she writes, she asks this question: are our reactions prompted by the desire to please God or to have a spiritual life, to become a spiritual person? Do we go to prayer to feel good? Do we go to prayer to be able to say, I'm going to prayer? These are human things, and they'll keep ducking in. But are these the real reasons, not just secondary, but is this what we're doing? Do we go so that others will know we go? Do we go? I mean, there's a whole host of silly reasons that could come in. Or do we go to prayer to be with God? In other words, she says, is our tenacious egotism, this defense of self, this seeking of self, this insecure self wanting to be defended, is all natural, human, and in fact it's not too bad, it's necessary. But there's something more beautiful happening, and we're asked to let it go. Is our tenacious egotism operating in the most supremely satisfying sphere of all? I think what she's saying is very true. Just as we did when we looked at humility, I think we saw that the deepest form of pride is spiritual pride, where we pride in money, position, advancement, looks. They're all pretty silly and superficial and trivial, and they don't probably matter much. But pride based on spiritual things is horrible and shockingly dangerous, because we're siphoning off glory that is coming to God. And if you know anyone who's a spiritual person and a good person, it's very attractive. That's what we're attracted to most. We're attracted to God. So anyone who's near God, we're very attracted to them. Well, if someone, a mother or father or priest or friend or anybody, found themselves enjoying this place of being loved because of spiritual things and found themselves doing things for that, I'm sure you can see what a horrible thing that would be. It wouldn't work for long, but that's the danger. Even in the spiritual area, in fact mostly there, we can be very self-centered and still seeking our ego. So we have to be humble and cry out for mercy to be liberated from that. Just taking the first quotation there from Teresa, her interior castle, she says, all that the beginner in prayer has to do, and that's where we are in our journey, all the beginner in prayer has to do, and she said, and you mustn't forget this, it's very important. You check whether you think she's right or wrong, but that's what she says, is to labour with all possible diligence to bring your will in conformity with the will of God. That is the bottom line, as they say, to want what God wants. Do you? Don't you? Do we? Don't we? Do we really want that? If we do, that's the key. To really want what God wants. You may be quite certain, says Teresa, that this comprises the very greatest perfection which can be attained on the spiritual road. In many ways, that really puts this, that's the key perspective. That's the key question, and that's what detachment must be about and nothing else. If you really want what God wants, and God wants something, we have to be ready to let go whatever is necessary to let go to do God's will. That's all we're asked to do, no more but no less, and that's detachment. However the word fits, that's what they're talking about. Here's another Carmelite sister, died at the beginning of this century. Elizabeth of the Trinity was her name in religion. And in a letter she wrote in 1906, she puts it very simply. If by a simple, loving gaze of faith, we remain ever united to him. A simple, loving gaze of faith. We remain united to him. And if, like our beloved Master, we can say, I always do what pleases him, he will be able to consume us, and we shall be lost in the immense fire to burn there at our ease for all eternity. That woman has since been canonized a saint, so the Church declares that she is certainly in the presence of God. Her life was so simple, but so accurate and refined, and there she is. Good advice. She died at 24, I think. Now, another thing I think that needs saying, if I may offer this for your reflection, is that asceticism for me is not the same as for you. There is no such thing as asceticism that's objective. It's as though Jesus is in the centre of a circle. Now, if I'm at the north part of the circle, then to walk towards Jesus, I've got to head south. You might be south and have to head north. It will look as though we're going in opposite directions. But we're heading to the same point. If you're west or east, it depends on where we are on the circle, as it were, and what our attachments are, what we are asked to let go. A really obvious example is the rich young man of the gospel story. Now, he had an easy job, really. The easiest job possible, but he couldn't do it. His trouble was material possessions that he was attached to. He saw Jesus, he loved what he saw, he came up, and Jesus, we saw, looked at him and loved him. He kept all the commandments. He was a very, very good person. And he wanted to be with Jesus. Jesus, well, look, mate, your trouble is you're too attached. You don't need all this. Give it to the poor. Like, get rid of it. It's in the road. Give it to the poor and come with me. That's fine. So he's given an invitation, which is where his heart is. But we're told he went away sad because he had many possessions. He couldn't even let go physical things. Heavens, that's the easiest thing to let go, and he couldn't do it. That was his problem. It may not be yours. It certainly wasn't the problem of the poor, because Jesus was asking him to give his stuff to the poor. They actually needed it. He didn't. So Jesus wasn't cluttering up their lives. They needed it because they had other problems, which their poverty brought upon them. Other attachments, other whatever. The leper in the story of the gospel, though we don't see any problem with him because he's so simple about it, he comes up to Jesus and says, if you want to, you can heal me, and Jesus does. But one can imagine a leper. The problem with a leper is having too low a self-opinion, having a bad opinion of himself perhaps, and looking down on himself, which is no credit to God. And he probably had to learn to let that go and face the embarrassment of the crowd, maybe, and break the law too, which said you couldn't come to people. He had to break a lot of barriers. He had to let a lot go to come to Jesus. But he did let it go. It was a different thing, different problem. The scribes had other problems. Their problem was their knowledge, and they thought they knew too much. They knew the scriptures backwards, and that was the problem, backwards. They didn't really understand. He said, if only you'd go and learn the meaning of the scriptures. What I want is mercy, not sacrifice. But they had this pride, I suppose, of knowledge. Other people had other things. So what you have to let go and what I have to let go, we have to find. We can be helped to find it, but it could be something quite different. We're not all to be like the rich young man. We're not all to be like anyone. Just God will gradually reveal to you and to me what it is that we have to let go in order to go to him. The thing is to be ready to let it go. And as I said earlier, don't let us do our own asceticism. The history of monasticism and the history of spiritual life is full of shipwrecks, of people who found pride even in their spiritual journey and thought they knew best, and gave up things to become perfect, but not in response to God's will. And all they did was build up their spiritual ego to their own destruction. So the stories go. We have to keep our eye on Jesus. And in that last, not long ago, we had in the gospel of the weeds and the wheat, wonderful advice given by Jesus. And I know you know the parable, but this man goes out and sows wheat, and then someone comes at night and puts weeds in among it. And then it grows and they're all mixed up. And then the disciples come, that's me or you or us, and they say to the master, let's pull out the weeds. And Jesus says, no, don't touch it. Leave it alone. Leave that to me. Because we haven't the wisdom to know with other people. There are people who spend their life digging the weeds out of other people's lives. There are people who go around digging the weeds out of the church community. And they're not in this parish, thank God, but in some parish. And their whole aim in life seems to be to clean up the church. That's not a bad... The only way to clean up the church is to become a saint, for heaven's sake. So, but it's unloving. It's destructive. It can be very hurtful. It can be condemnatory. It can be small. It can be bitter. It's actually quite a virus that's very ugly. But good people don't seem to notice it, that they're being ugly in their behaviour. I don't mean loving means soft, but you must be loving before you do anything like this, because only God can dig out. Take the beam out of your own eye, he said, before you take the speck out of the other. So it's a temptation for all of us to think we can dig the weeds out of other people's lives. I beg your pardon, it may not be a temptation for all of us, but it's common enough to be a self-appointed corrector. But what about when we start digging the weeds out of our own lives? We can be just as silly. And that's, in a sense, perhaps those two go together. If we're hard on ourselves, we can be hard on others. To treat ourselves with compassion, and I don't mean softly, but to start digging out our own faults. Now, wait a minute. If you plant a lawn, the weeds will die. If you've got a healthy environment, the mistletoe won't cling to the trees. If you want God's will before anything else, God will do the pruning. I'm the vine, he said, and my Father is the vine dresser. He didn't say, here's a pair of secateurs, go and prune your own vine. He said, leave that to my Father. He'll do the pruning. Life will do the pruning. And life does do the pruning. And let love be what guides us all. And if we love, we'll certainly suffer. And the pain will burn away what should be burnt away, not what we think it should be. Sorry, I went on a bit there. But here's Elizabeth of the Trinity again. In her final retreat, a day or two before she died, she wrote, it is God's word that will directly achieve the work of stripping in the soul. For it has this particular characteristic, that it, that is the word of God, which of course is Jesus, the word made flesh, it effects and creates what it intends, provided the soul consents to let this be done. Our thoughts on, well, what people call detachment. And earlier I began a quotation from a man, a Carthusian, in his Silent Love, The Way of Silent Love. Now I'm just going to continue that quotation. He writes, and this is an important balance to what I've said, I guess, in speaking of detachment, I'm afraid, he said, that I'm giving too much importance to what is of little consequence. Certainly, detachment from things is an essential element of the spiritual life. This doesn't mean that we are obligated to make a continual effort of the will to be detached. A continual preoccupation such as this is unhealthy and sometimes results in negative attitude and bitterness that has little to do with Christian simplicity and joy. In the end, it puts too much emphasis on secondary matters. To be continually preoccupied with denying ourselves something is to feed the desire to possess and give it importance. I think that's wonderfully wise, and I'm sure you do too. So, yeah, but that doesn't deny the importance of it. He hasn't denied it's important, but as long as we see it in perspective. The aim is not to be detached. The aim is not to not be attached to the boat that you're in on the lake. If you're in it, if you're in the lake, the best place to be is in a boat. So stay in it. The focus is to be on Jesus and on his calling, on God's will. That's where we must keep our focus. And if God's will says, take it all, keep it all, stay there, we keep it all, take it all and stay there. And if God's will says, hey, you got to let it go, we let it go. So it's not the focus. But at the same time, it seemed to me important to spend a night looking at it, because it's true and real. And the author continues and concludes the bit I'm referring to. The true contemplative doesn't need to make a constant effort to mortify the senses. The senses, he means, the eyes, the ears, the taste, the gratification of this thing we call our body. Only love is necessary. The heart turned to God and the things of God. Or rather, the true contemplative realizes that things are leaving him or her. They're detaching themselves from him or her. If you get Alzheimer's, you'll know this. Well, you may not know it, but it'll happen. If we die, it certainly happens. So as life goes on, I used to be able to run 100 yards in about an hour, I think. Now it probably takes 2 hours. But, we gradually become, there are things we find we can't do now. And when that really hits us, that's really hard. Things are leaving and detaching themselves from him. He or she, the contemplative, quickly forgets them. So fascinated is the contemplative with the discovery of the wondrous mystery. Go back to the statement from Pedro Arrupe. Let us not be like the fearful people who on the mountain did not take their eyes from their feet for fear of stumbling and were thus unable to revel in the broad horizon and the vast expanses. I can see our two bird watchers talking to each other down there. Yes, if you're a bird watcher and you're climbing a mountain, you want to look at the birds, so you don't want to be all the time looking at your feet. Let us be bold enough to be joyful, he says. Christ and the love of God are worth it. Now to stir your little hearts. Two statements from a French Jesuit, we're having a big Jesuit night tonight, Teilhard de Chardin. He was in the First World War as a priest, and he died, I think, in 1955. A wonderfully spiritual man and a paleontologist, and he loved matter. I was telling them this morning about this friend of mine. I haven't seen him for a while now, but back in 1970, 30 years ago, I guess, he was teaching art in a school in which I was teaching, and he'd been brought up in a lovely family, I guess, but a very, very, very strict family. It was a religious denomination that was particularly rigid, I suppose. I don't know how to put it, but something like that. Nearly everything was to be watched, and nearly everything was kind of bad, I guess. At any rate, he through association with the school, asked me to help him, and he eventually became a Catholic. And I asked him, as we're talking about this, why he did that. And his answer was really beautiful and would apply to many Christian communities that have got deep roots. He said, because matter matters. That was his simple way of putting it. Because he was someone for whom matter did matter. It was important. Working with his hands in pottery and painting, and in the church into which he came, the body matters and matter matters and music matters and dancing matters and marriage is a sacrament and everything is actually basically good. It can be deflected and it can be badly done, but the sins in the intention and the heart, the actual world is good. It's, God said, it's very good. So here's this Jesuit in here who's full of this stuff, and he writes, I think these might be the last words of his book called The Divine Milieu, and he says, wonderfully, I love this, everything, he said, is needed. Everything. Don't let anything go. Everything's needed because the world will never be large enough to provide our taste for action with the means of grasping God, or our thirst for receiving with the possibilities of it being invaded by Him. So we want to do so much and be involved in so many things for God. Good. It's a wonderful place to start. And God can come to us through everything. Heavens, earth, people, love, science, poetry, music, caring for the teaching, anything. So be open to the whole lot, both ways. But having said that, he goes on, he says, but nothing is needed. Everything's needed, but nothing's needed. For as the only reality which can satisfy us lies beyond the transparencies in which it is mirrored, everything that fades away and dies between us will serve only to give reality to us with greater purity. I can't improve on that, so I hope I don't by these statements, but be open to everything as a sacrament of the divine. That's the good starting point. But it is only a sacrament of the divine, and when the divine comes, let's hold everything with open hands and be ready to let anything go when love calls us beyond. In that same book, brackets, at one stage when he was in the Ordos desert in Mongolia and he didn't have anything to say mass with, any bread or wine, he's got this beautiful poem or poetic statement about the mass over the world, and he saw the rising sun as a host just above the desert, and he kind of offers the whole of creation to God. It's really lovely stuff. Well, in a similar way, in the divine milieu, he writes this, raise me up then, O matter. So Christians can't be spiritual, inverted commas, meaning spirit as distinct from matter. In the scriptures, spirit and matter are not opposites. Spirit is the opposite of flesh. Spirit is God's breath, which is in the whole of creation, the whole of everything. By flesh, Paul at least means all of us when we're acting without the spirit, without the breath. But matter is spiritual. So it's not an abstract spirituality, it's not a spirituality of thought only, it's not a detached, in that sense, withdrawn spirituality. Christianity is about penetrating to the depths of the world and finding God at the centre and allowing the divine to make everything a sacrament. That's our journey, that's our prayer. So he says, raise me up, O matter. Things, raise me up. to those heights through struggle and separation and death. Raise me up until at long last it becomes possible for me in perfect chastity to embrace the universe. A lovely juxtaposition of ideas. He wants to embrace the universe, but in perfect chastity, in a self-giving, pure way, a love way. Now, he says, the earth can certainly clasp me in her giant arms. She can swell me with her life or take me back into the dust. She can deck herself out for me with every charm, every horror, every mystery. She can intoxicate me with her perfume and her touch. She can cast me to my knees in expectation of what is maturing in her breast. But her enchantments can no longer do harm to me, since she, that is the earth, has become for me the body of him who is and of him who is to come. He saw the whole of the cosmos as the body of Christ, the place where the Spirit of God, which bound Jesus to the Father, reigns supreme in all things, in all matter, in the chemistry of life. He saw rocks as having the beginnings of life. Like, he saw life through everything. And it's a very beautiful way of looking at the sacred everywhere. And so, to conclude this first part of my reflections with you tonight, I'd like to quote St. Teresa of Avila and her rather famous poem, where she says, "Let nothing trouble you. Let nothing frighten you. Everything passes. God never changes. Patience obtains all. Whoever has God wants for nothing. God alone is enough."